Again, I greet you in the name of the one who gives us the power of godliness, not just the form. That's our topic tonight, having the power of godliness, not just the form. Concluding message of the theme, perseverance in perilous times. I do want to thank you for your hospitality, your blessing to our family and to our having an enjoyable weekend here. And it's a pleasure to come and learn new faces, go away with friends that you didn't have when you came. God bless you as you continue to serve Him here. Open your Bibles again to 2 Timothy 3. I read 1 to 7 tonight. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Our topic is having the power of godliness, not just the form. And so it's taking a negative thought and turning it into a positive positive theme to look at. Having the power of godliness, not just the form. We want the real thing. We want authentic Christianity. We want true disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to live obedient to the New Testament. We want to have the power of godliness, not just the form. Paul is talking about hypocritical people in this, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And as I pondered this thought of hypocrisy, it's not a new problem. It's a people problem, and you think back to when do we see the first hypocrisy in the history of mankind? And I thought of Cain, when God said to him, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Cain was trying to be a hypocrite, trying to give the understanding that he was clueless about his brother. And God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." A hypocrite is one who pretends to be pious or virtuous without really being so. And so before we go into having the power of godliness, not just the form, I want to look at first, what is the form of godliness but no power? Turn with me to Matthew 23. And we see a group of people who had the form of godliness but no power. Matthew 23, I want to begin at verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. These were men who had the form of godliness. They were portraying the appearance of godly people. And yet Jesus said that while you have that appearance, you don't go into the kingdom and you keep others from going in. And what's more, you devour widows' houses, you abuse and misuse the most vulnerable in society for your own benefit, and then you stand and you give long prayers so that everyone thinks you're pious. You do such wicked things and then try to appear so pious. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What did they do? They taught him to be a hypocrite just like they were. Woe unto you, ye blind gods, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. So if a person would swear by the gold, they said that made him a debtor because the gold had value. But if he swore by the temple, he was okay. Jesus said, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? There's really no difference. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other places, God talks about how they accept bribes. Instead of giving fair judgment, they accept bribes to affect the judging that they do. And I believe that's probably what that is referring to here. They weren't fair in their judgment. They didn't know what mercy was. And they didn't have faith. Ye blind gods, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the inside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Jesus gave some of his harshest words to those who had a form of godliness but no power. I mentioned that when we went to New York City, we toured a Hasidic Jewish community, And we saw there a group of people who patterned their lives after the Pharisees, I believe. And I had to wonder, I don't know their hearts. God does. But I had to wonder if the same hypocrisy is as prevalent in their community as it was in Jesus' day. I don't know. But one thing I do know is they continue to reject the Messiah. And our tour guide told us that they believe that the Messiah will come when they stop sinning. And since that's a very hard thing to do, it's basically a hopeless hope that the Messiah will come to them, because they know that they all sin. Such a hopeless look into the future. We believe the Messiah came so we can stop sinning. Hypocritical people put on a front that they are living a certain way, but when they think nobody knows, they fill themselves with debauchery. And so many religious leaders that Jesus met were that way, and he knew that because he was God and he knew their heart. And so he knew how they treated the widows on one hand, and then how they tried to appear pious on the other hand. He knew how they were very persnickety about tithing those herbs, and yet the weightier matters they totally skipped or missed. We read this and we understand, we can see the hypocrisy that Jesus saw when he stood there in front of those religious leaders, religious people, and understood their hearts. But what does it look like to be a hypocrite in 2017? What is it like to have the form of godliness but denying the power thereof? Now, this message is in no way a message that is anti-form. To have life, you must have form. You can have form without life, but I don't know that you can have life without form. To put it real practically, we have all seen a corpse that has no life. There's a form there lying in the casket, but there's no life there. But how many of us have seen life with no form? None of us. In fact, if someone tried to convince me that there was life in this corner and there was no form, you might see a mass exodus of this building. And that's the way it is with godliness. Godliness always has a form, or else it's not godliness. But you can have a form and not have the power of godliness. A hypocritical person is someone who goes through the mechanics of Christianity. Yes, there are mechanics. There is a system, so to speak. There is a way that we talk. There's a way that we do things. And an observant person can figure that out and can mimic that, at least on the surface, and not have the power of godliness inside their life. Hypocritical person is someone who goes through the mechanics of Christianity but is corrupt inside. They can attend church services. They can help with evangelistic work. They can preach Sunday after Sunday and be corrupt inside. They can do that. It's been done. It's not a new thing. They can attend church services, help with evangelistic work. They can preach. But inside, they're bitter. They're lustful. They're conniving. When they can, they cheat their customers. They live a double life. Two groups of people know them in two entirely different ways. When they're with church folks, they act a certain way. But when they're on a business trip, when they're away from people that know them, they're someone entirely different. They know how to say the right things at council service, but when they leave and go home, they live as they please. I remember some years ago, an ungodly man told me that his uncle hid behind the cloth. That was the phrase he used. And it was so disgusting to him. He made no pretense of godliness himself. In fact, he was a very vulgar and ungodly man. But even to him, to have someone appear pious one time and live sinfully was disgusting. Godliness produces a form or a culture. It works itself out in many different ways. It begins with a changed heart, and obedience to the teachings of Jesus is going to produce a form. It's going to produce a way of living. It's going to produce something that can be seen. It develops a culture. It has ways of living and doing that can be replicated. It produces a lifestyle. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." Paul had a manner of life. And if we try to model a believer's way of life, Christian's way of life, without the change of a new heart, we can have a form of godliness without the power. Second part of the message is looking at having the power of godliness, not just the form. Like I said at the beginning, having the power of godliness, not just the form, is authentic Christianity. This is what God wants from us. He wants that we are real disciples of His. We're authentic. The way we are when we're at home, under mom and dad and mom's supervision, is the same way we are when we're 500 miles away in a motel room by ourselves. It means that I'm faithful to God when I'm home with my wife and children in the community that knows me as such. And I behave that same way when I'm 10,000 miles away in the country of Bangladesh among people who don't know me. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." God has the amazing ability to dwell within each one of us and restrain us or direct us in a way that we can be faithful no matter what situation, what circumstance we find ourselves in. He can help us to be faithful whether anyone else sees us or not, because God always sees us. And when we're faithful to Him, no matter who else knows, we have the power of godliness, not just the form of it. The power of godliness makes us faithful. Point number one that I have, the power of godliness comes to us when we agree with what God says about ourselves. Turn your Bibles to James 1. I mentioned Cain's hypocrisy and trying to appear to God differently than he was. And it's not, the problem of hypocrisy isn't just peculiar to Christianity. It's a people problem, and it affects all people, whether they have faith, whether they are religious or not. They try to appear differently than they are. And the first thing in destroying that hypocrisy in one's life is to agree with what God says about ourselves. And James 1, 22 to 27 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Here we have a description of someone who looks into a mirror and sees themselves and then walks away and doesn't do anything about it. Continues living however they care to. But I believe the first step in finding the power of godliness is when we look into God's word, it will show us what we are inside, good or evil. And we must agree with it. We must agree with what God's word says about us. And when we agree with that and allow God to take us from where we are to where he wants to be, it destroys hypocrisy in our lives. And when we're authentic and real with God, then the power of godliness can come into our lives. God's word has a cleansing power on a person's life that nothing else has. I don't know of any other thing that can root out and cleanse out and destroy hypocrisy in one's life like the word of God and his spirit. And that's part of the problem of a preacher preaching, because I used a couple examples, and there's no way that I can describe every form of hypocrisy. And in many ways, it's fruitless too. It's kind of like the preacher who talked about someone stealing geese and what a sin this was. And the person sitting in the pew said, "I'm glad he didn't say ducks." And that can be the same way with addressing this type of subject, because hypocrisy can show itself in myriad ways. But one thing for sure is that you know it, and God's Spirit knows it. And God's Word can cleanse it from each one of us. And until we are cleansed from sin and made a new creature through the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, the power of godliness will evade us. Number two, the power of godliness comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 17. I want to read verse 20 to 23. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." How does God dwell in us? I in them, Jesus in us, and thou in me. How does God dwell in us? through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And it's through that Holy Spirit dwelling within us that we have the power to live and walk in godliness. Sometimes when we hear preaching on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we think about the early church and how the miracles and the amazing manifestations that the Spirit, the way the Spirit showed itself in the lives of the early believers. And we may doubt whether we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I remember that as a young Christian. I believed that when I gave my heart to the Lord, that there was going to be a power in my life that was going to make living right easier than it was before. And in many ways, I was disappointed because I found out that making some wrongs right that I had done was extremely hard to do. And there wasn't some amazing power in my life that made all those things easier. It wasn't. And I didn't feel full of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit dwelling within me? And so, as you think about that, I like to simplify the thought of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I like to simplify it down to, we each have a spirit. I'm going to say a spirit so that we can understand this. We each have a spirit within us. And we know whether the spirit that is within me is holy or whether it's wicked. I well remember, before I gave my heart to the Lord, the spirit that was within me that I gave myself to in the lusts and the evil imaginations and in the pursuit of that, I knew it's not the Holy Spirit. And yet the amazing work that happened in my heart when I gave my life to the Lord and a new spirit came within me. And it was one that guided me into righteousness, into obedience. Yes, it didn't make hard things easier, but it was a Holy Spirit. I knew it was a different spirit than had dwelt in me before. And that Holy Spirit is what gives us, directs our feet in walking in godliness. It begins its cleansing work in our hearts and gave me a pure mind. Number three, the power of godliness comes as we obey God and become like Him. Obeying God is a tremendous source of power. God made us with this specific dimension to worship Him and to obey Him. And when we do those things, we are functioning as He intended us to. Those dimensions, those realities was what He wanted from humankind when He made them. To worship Him, to love Him, to obey Him. Turn back a couple pages to Matthew 14. Thinking of the power of godliness comes as we obey Him. Matthew 14, 26 to 33 is the story of Peter walking on the water. Beginning in verse 26, and when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water." And He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" The power of godliness comes as we obey God. There's a reason that Peter called out to Jesus and said, "Bid me come to you." You see, when Jesus bid Peter to come to him, he enabled him to walk on water. And I verily believe that if Peter would have gotten out of the boat before Jesus bid him to come, he wouldn't have had that ability. But God gives us the power to walk in godliness when we are responding to a call to obey him. And I believe that that power will come to us no other way but responding to that call of obedience. And then when we step out of the boat, whatever boat that it is that you step out of, you find the grace and ability to walk on that water. When Jesus bids us to do something, we're able to do it. When God calls, there is always strength and ability available for us to obey him. Many times we think that there isn't. But if we're willing to take one step at a time, you'll be amazed at the power of godliness, how that the pathway opens up for you. And yes, it can be very hard, extremely hard, but there's a way to go forward. How else did Dirk Willems turn around and go back and rescue his captor? It was because he responded to the call of obedience. And in that, he found strength and ability to obey. The power of godliness comes in knowing the Father through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 14. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth those works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, so, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." The power of godliness comes through knowing God through Jesus Christ. We have a trustworthy record of the Son. And as we pursue Jesus, we can know God in the greatest dimension that we can. Hebrews, I believe, says that he is the express image of the Father. Clearest revelation that we have of God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that the study of Jesus needs to be the personal pursuit of each one of us. It isn't enough that we learn of Jesus culturally. You see, simply by living in a Christian community, you will learn of Jesus. Because Jesus is lived out in people who follow after him. And you will learn of him, I would say, culturally. But that's not enough, because as generations that follow learn of Jesus that way, their understanding of Jesus will become very skewed. Because we can never reflect another person well enough. And that's why each one of us, if we're going to know the power of godliness in our lives, we need to pursue Jesus personally. Know him personally. Love him and learn of him. Allow his righteousness to penetrate our hearts. Drink in his teaching. become students of him. Number five, the power of godliness enables us to overcome temptation and live in Christian victory. You see, the form of godliness tries to put on a good front. It tries to hold itself together when others are watching. And then when it thinks it's by itself, that all falls to bits. But the power of godliness brings us through temptation successfully, strengthens us when we are weak. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." How many failures can you have and claim to live in Christian victory? Is that 95% success? Is that Christian victory? 80% success? 99% success? How successful, how faithful does God expect each one of us to be? First Corinthians 10:13 gives us no exceptions for failing. It says, with each temptation, there will be a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Faithfulness in every temptation is the example of Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul uses Jesus' fidelity to the church as a standard for we husbands and our fidelity to our wives. That's always a staggering standard to comprehend and to follow. We never doubt. We never have the slightest doubt in our mind that our bridegroom, that some other bride, some other lady has caught the eye of our bridegroom. Never have that. How faithful does God expect us to be? Jesus showed us that there is a way to be faithful to God no matter what the seduction, no matter what the oppression, no matter what the violence that comes our way. There is a way to be faithful to God. The source of strength is not in ourselves, but it lies in the indwelling of that Spirit that raised up Christ. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11. Number six, the power of godliness comes through Christian maturity. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Read a couple of verses here. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power of godliness comes through Christian maturity. He gives us this list, and we're to continue to add these layers on to us, to our spiritual body. And it's kind of like a tree, when it's small and doesn't have many rings in the trunk, it's not near as strong as when year after year it adds another layer and another layer, and it's the diameter gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And as years goes by, those layers add a tremendous strength to that tree. And I believe that's somewhat like Christian maturity. As these things that we, these character traits, these attributes, as they're added to our life, they add a dimension of power to us, ability. Things that work that you didn't imagine would be within your ability to do as a young Christian. As the years go by and God builds you up inside with these layers, gives you strength to do things and abilities. First is faith. Besides this, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith rooted in a belief in God and what God is able to do, and the nature and the existence of Him is so important to have in the core of our being. And to that, we add virtue. A virtuous person, when you think of a virtuous person, you think of someone who has strong character. Many godly character traits, or virtues as we would say. And perhaps we could, for a exposition of that, we could use the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those are virtues that are added to us as we pursue God. And to virtue add knowledge. We get nowhere in our Christian life by illiteracy and ignorance. It will take us nowhere. God has so much that He would like to teach us if we would open the Scripture and learn of Him. And it is so important as we think of the subject of the power of godliness, to have the knowledge of truth and of Scripture and of God and of Jesus Christ layered in our lives. And to knowledge, temperance. The godly characteristic of knowing when to stop, when enough is enough. And to be thankful with that and not to indulge. We have this little saying at our house. We call it the three rule. You can do it three times and that's enough. Whether it's some form of silliness or something that a child is repeating or whatever it is, you've done it three times, that's enough. That's not a foolproof rule for temperance in life. But it's the thought that we as followers of Jesus Christ must know temperance in our lives, and to allow God to discipline us and to keep us temperate people. And to that, we need to add patience, the ability to wait on God. You know, sometimes we have to wait on God to do a work in our own heart. Many times we have to wait on God to do a work in another person's heart. And that takes patience, and it takes wisdom. And some of these development in Christian maturity, it doesn't happen overnight. Just like an infant doesn't become an adult overnight. It's a process and takes patience. Parents have to be patient with their children. Sometimes church leaders have to be patient with those that they're counseling with or guiding. The ability to wait on God. And to patience, we need to add godliness. Our teacher is Jesus, and we need to be disciples of him. And to godliness, we need to add brotherly kindness. Is that a subject that needs to be talked about? Surely there is an abundance of brotherly kindness in this congregation. Love that flows from brethren, sister to sister, families that love each other, congregations that rally together. But you know, there are times when relationships run raw. There are times when what a brother says crosses your grain. There are those opportunities to look down on others. And through that all, we must add brotherly kindness. We must love one another as God has loved us. Those that we assemble with Sunday after Sunday need to have a special place in our heart. We need to feel, when we're away from our home congregation, we need to yearn to go back. And then when we're back, we need to feel at home. That's how it should be. And lastly, to brotherly kindness, we need to add charity. And I see this as different than brotherly kindness, because brotherly kindness, I believe, is the love amongst a brotherhood. Charity, I believe, is the compassion that we have for those beyond that. And I've found it an interesting thing to observe in my own life. What springs from my heart when I see needy people? And you know, sometimes the heart of compassion wells up. And other times, I find myself despising. Why the difference? I don't know always. But the power of godliness is to add charity to my Christian maturity when I see needy and people who need help, whether it's that homeless person standing there with a sign, whatever the situation might be, charity must come from my heart towards them. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. In conclusion, verse 8 through 11. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure why this verse is written in that negative form, but I'd like to paraphrase that to say, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be abundantly fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a tremendous future to look forward to. That entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An eternity that has no end, where we can dwell with the Father and Jesus Christ, far away from the effects of sin and glory. God has a way for us to live faithfully in 2017. I believe that. And I believe that if in his long suffering he tarries many more years, and if our world becomes even more perilous and the times become even more dangerous, there'd be a way for us even then as well. Truly, we face distressing times, but God's promises are sure. His Spirit dwells within us. His church is alive, and his people are faithful. Let's kneel for prayer.